But if you're staying in here with us, go ahead and turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We've almost finished the book of 1 Timothy. We've been working our way through it. And today we come to a section that talks about authority. Authority. Sometimes maybe you in high school were labeled as one who had a problem with authority, some of us in the room. And I think there's a certain nature that we have as Americans and even Texans and even East Texans that we have some sort of complicated relationship when it comes to authority. We don't want to be told what to do. We don't want to be told how to do it. In recent years in the church, there have been more and more and more scandals involving authorities, leaders, pastors, overseers, elders, abusing power and abusing position in the church. And many ungodly leaders have used positions of power and authority in the church for their own gain, for their own benefit. And many have used it to hurt others in the process. And this has not has this has kind of added to our sense of being a little bit weary of authority, right? It's made many of us weary. When we talk about this, we kind of bring a negative slant to the conversation. But we've got to remember this before we even jump into this conversation of human authorities, right? The Bible is clear that God is our authority. And at the core of what it means to be human is that we have rejected His authority. That's what sin is. It's this rebellion against authority to say, no, I will not be told what to do by anybody. No, no one can tell me how to live, how to, anything like that, right? But it is good for us as we realize what it means to be a Christian, as what we realize what it means to follow Jesus. It means to come under His authority, to say, God, You are in charge. I want to live Your way, and I believe that Your way is what is best. And the reality is God has given us all different kinds of authorities on earth, right? All different kinds. Teachers, parents, administrators in schools, bosses, any area that you can think of, God has placed authorities over us. Now, we've already looked at this in 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications for overseers in the church, who they're supposed to be, how they're supposed to interact with the church. But today, we're going to see this. We're going to see Paul is giving instructions for Timothy. How does the church care about overseers? Not just care for overseers, but care about them, right? And it may seem kind of silly because I'm the one preaching this sermon. I'm telling you, here's how you care about me. No, I don't want to preach this sermon, but that's where we come to today, right? And there's a lot more to this than maybe you think at first. So that's what we're going to look at. Let's look at it. 1 Timothy 5, starting in verse 17. And we'll read all the way to verse 2 of chapter 6. He says this, he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Let me pray. God, I pray this morning that you would just help us to understand your word, God, and how you've designed the church to be and to function as the household of God, as a pillar of truth. And it may not fit how we want it to be, and that's okay, because we're not in charge here. You are. I pray that you would help us to see your authority in our life, that you are the one who defines what is good. You are the one who defines how we should live and what we should do. God, it's your word that we ultimately submit our lives to. And so I pray this morning that as we study it, God, that you would help us to care about those in the church that you've placed over us. God, I pray that you would help us just to be a church that looks more and more like Jesus every day. God, we love you. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so he begins first, and he's going to talk about different ways that we are to care about overseers. And so the first one is in practical care. And this is what he says in verse 17. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Right? So the church is meant to care. You're meant to care about overseers, those who God has put in charge of leading and teaching in the church, right? And you should care that they're doing what God has called them to do, right? You should care about that. That's not something you should just go, it doesn't really matter. No, there's consequences, right? And so you should care that they are ruling well or leading well, as he's saying. Now, this word literally means to lead well, means to stand first, to set the example. And so what is the measure of success? What is the measure? Because I don't know if you know this, but you got a lot of different expectations of me as a pastor, right? And they're all over the place, right? And sometimes it feels impossible to fill them all, right? And I grew up in a preacher's home, so I even have seen that through the years, right? What is the measure of success for an overseer? What is it that the church should care about? What does it mean to lead well? Well, primarily, it's 1 Timothy 3, that they continue in meeting the qualifications and the standards laid out, right? Godly character, faithful teaching. That's what is laid out in 1 Timothy 3. See, the measure of ruling well or leading well in a church doesn't mean what the world says when it comes to CEOs or business owners or school administrators or whatever, right? In those avenues, leading well means 6% growth and large crowds and a book deal and verified statuses as an influencer or whatever it is. See, leading well in the church is not about those things. It's not about being dynamic or extroverted or having the perfect life. No, that's not it at all. The measure of ruling well or leading well is faithfulness to Christ. That's primarily what it's about. And one of the marks of leading well is through how we teach and preach and live out God's word. See, overseers primarily, he says it in this verse, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. See, overseers, this is how we lead. We lead through teaching God's word. It's not my vision for the church. It's not my grand strategy. No, it's God's, right? Overseers, if we're leading well and doing what God has called us to do, we're being faithful to God's word for the benefit of the church. And he says that, "Let the ones who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." To be considered worthy means that it's appropriate, it's fitting, it matches. It's something that they deserve, not something that we reluctantly give them or half-heartedly share with them. And he says that they're to be given what? Double honor. Now, we saw last week in this context, and this word honor is used many times, talking about widows. We're going to see it talked about with masters later, but this word honor with widows, what did it mean? It doesn't just mean respect or that. It meant meet their needs, right? These widows were destitute and needed the church to honor them by providing for their needs. And so here, I think absolutely, and I get this is a little awkward for me to talk about, but here we are. We're in Scripture. This is just reading it and talking about it. What that means is that a church meets the needs of those who labor in preaching and teaching, right? It seems that it definitely means that. He uses the word double here. Now, does that mean literally whatever we give to the widows, we should double it, and we'll just give that to the pastor? Is that what he means? I don't think so. I mean, you could probably argue that, but I think what he's saying here is this. It means generous. It means ample. It means more than enough. It means probably it also includes the idea of respect, right? That this is we're going to take care of your needs, but we're also going to respect the work that God has called you to. And he gives two examples from Scripture. In verse 18, he says, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." One's an Old Testament one that was given to show, like, if you've got an ox that's working hard in your field, then you need to let it eat some of the benefit and reap some of the benefit of his work. And then Jesus says in the New Testament, the laborer deserves his wages. Those who work an honest job deserve to be paid by those who benefit from their work. If they're not paid, then we call that mistreatment or theft. And so the point he's making here is this. To Timothy. And Paul didn't always do this. You can go read his examples in lots of other places. Sometimes when he came to a church, he refused to take payment because he didn't want that to be a stumbling block for them at all. He said, "I'm just going to be here and I have a right to this, but I'm not going to take it. I'm going to support myself so that you can benefit from this." But he's telling Timothy here, if you're going to be an overseer in this church and you're going to work hard to provide biblical teaching and biblical nourishment for this church, then this should be the attitude of the church. Hey, we're gonna pay this man to free him up so that he can do this for us. See, in 1 Corinthians 9:14, he says, "In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." Now, it's important here, and I'm not preaching this so that you'll give me a raise or reduce my pay. I don't really, that's not what this is about, right? But it's so easy here for churches to go one of two extremes, right? And you may have heard this. I was watching a movie the other day called The Hill. Anybody seen this? It's a baseball movie. Okay, right? And in The Hill, there's a baseball player. He's crippled, and his dad's a preacher, right? He's in this small context, right? I think it's East Texas, maybe. Yeah, Cody's shaking his head. Okay, I wasn't paying that much attention to the movie. But anyway, there's this phrase said about from this church, "Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor." Right? This is one extreme, right? And some of you are laughing right now because you've heard that. Maybe you've thought that. "Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor." This is wicked. Can I just say that? This is wicked on behalf of a church to go, you know what? We're just going to barely give him a little bit. We're just going to barely provide so that he is poor. We're not going to meet his basic needs. That is disobedience. That is absolutely disobedience on behalf of the church. The other extreme, and this is common today too, is to go so far to the other side, to pay so much, to honor somebody too much that it leads pastors to lead this materialistic life, right? If people's gifts are being used to fund a pastor's extravagant lifestyle, preachers in sneakers, there's an Instagram account you can go find and you can see all these fancy things that these preachers are wearing. That's wicked too. Let me just say that, right? Pastors are meant to set the example for the flock in contentment and in how money is handled and in stewardship, right? And so we've got to be careful on each extreme. But the principle is this: the church is called to take care and care about its overseers to meet needs. Let's keep going. The second way the church is to care about overseers is to protect them from unfounded accusation. Look at verse 19. He says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." Now, I don't know if you know this, but people talk. Anybody know this? Do you know we live in a small town? Do you know that there's probably talk going on in this room today? People talk. People say things. People gossip. People make all kinds of accusations. And it more frequently than not happens about those whose lives are a little bit more public. Maybe it's more public by their own choosing on social media, or maybe it's just public because of their job. Shane Stover, right? Anybody ever heard anybody talk about Shane Stover in here, right? Because he's a high school principal, right? Poor guy. People talk. And the reality is sometimes the things they say are true, and many times the things they say are not true, right? Many times they're just way off the wall. And Paul says here, the church, you should be very careful about what you believe about everything that you hear about overseers. He tells them literally, don't listen to it unless it's a pattern. Don't just listen to every little tidbit of gossip that you hear about somebody, especially these leaders in the church. If we believed everything you heard about leaders in community and in the church, man, it damages the witness of the church. It damages the effectiveness of the ministry. And so he says, don't listen to it. Now, let me just speak on the other side of this for a second. Some pastors have used this verse to hide their sin, to quash any feedback, to quash any correction, to make sure that no one ever questions them, right? How dare you question me? I'm a man of God. I'm the man of God for this church. How dare you question me and my authority? How dare you say something against me? That is wicked. As if when you become an overseer or you become a pastor or a leader, that you're all of a sudden just perfect and that no one can bring any sort of correction to you. As if you can't mess up. And some leaders have used this to propagate abuse, have used this to propagate hurt and scandal, to isolate themselves from people, to put themselves on a pedestal and say, there's nobody that can speak into my life. I'm untouchable. That's not what he means by this. No person is beyond correction, even me, even any other pastor or leader. And so I'm just saying this today, if I ever bow my back at you when you come to me and say, hey, Byron, your attitude is wrong here. Hey, you did this, you said this, and it's wrong. And if I ever bow my back and get hard-headed and say, how dare you, then you should fire me, okay? You should fire me, and you should find someone who's humble enough to receive criticism, to receive correction that we all need. Now, he says the way we do it matters, and he's going to talk about that next, because that's another way that we care about our overseers. One, we refuse to just listen to every accusation. But the third way that we care for overseers is that we rebuke unrepentant overseers publicly. And this one may make you a little bit squeamish. Verse 20, he says, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. He says, for those that persist in sin, you should publicly rebuke them. Now, this shouldn't be done unless there is persistence of sin, right? If overseers are refusing to make a change in their life, if they're refusing to submit to the Word of God and how they live their life and how they use their words and how they treat people, all that, so if there's a persistent pattern in this, then the church should care enough to correct them. I don't think this means that every sin, like I'm not going to parade up here each week and go, well, guys, this week I was a little bit short with my wife. Yeah, and okay, yeah, I cheated the guy out of a dollar at Papa's Pit this week. And okay, well, but other than that, it's a pretty good week, right? I'm not giving you a report every week. But if there is persistent sin, if there's serious disqualifying sin, like what he says in 1 Timothy 3, when his life isn't above reproach, when he's unfaithful to his wife, when he's become a drunkard, when he's not self-controlled, when he's become greedy, when he disqualifies himself, the church is called to care for its overseers by rebuking them in the presence of all, publicly, in the gathering of the church. Anybody ever seen this happen? Oh, some of you. Okay, all right. I don't know, thankfully. Praise God, I've never had to see this happen and play out. Paul says this is not something to just kind of take care of behind closed doors, to kind of sweep under the rug and just kind of pretend like nothing happens. He says, no, do it in front of all. He says, why? So that the others may stand in fear. I think he's mainly referring to other overseers, but I think it also includes the whole assembly. And why? They're meant to see this, that sin has disastrous effects in our life. If we refuse to repent of sin in our life, then it leads to death, right? And so if we refuse to repent from that, we need to see the disastrous effects of sin. And it's meant to be a warning, an example for all of us to see the consequences of that and to learn from that moment. I mean, some of you raised your hands. You've seen this play out. I haven't. But I can imagine if you pulled me up here today and you were like, hey, this is what's going on in his life. He's doing this, he's doing this, and he's doing this. And we're calling you to repent, brother, and you won't. And so we're going to have to let you go. This is a significant moment in a church if it gets to this, right? And it's meant to be a warning for each one of us that we are called to live lives of faithfulness. And the church cares about its overseers by doing that. Another way the church cares about its overseers is in how it calls them, how it appoints them. Here's what he says in verse 22 through 25. He says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. And then I'll skip down to 24. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. He tells him, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. This laying on of hands is what he's referring to as ordination. It's this formal recognition by a church to say, hey, this man is called to ministry. We've seen him prove that. We believe God's calling him to it. It's this mutual affirmation of this is what his life is going to be about. It's a big deal. It's only for those who've proven themselves faithful. And Paul says, don't be hasty in doing this. Don't just lay hands on the next young, exciting prospect. Why? You got to make sure that their character is there. You've got to make sure that their character is sufficient to do what they're called to do. See, if you're hasty and their character is not there, then he says you are complicit in the mess and the junk that happens in the church because of their lack of character and faithfulness. He says in verse 24, not all the sins of some people are conspicuous going before them, but the sins of others appear later. He's reminding Timothy, we don't know everything about everybody, and we can't see everything about everybody. Some things are evident on the outside, and some things are hidden, and you'll never know. This is even more reason to be cautious, to be not hasty. Be patient. We're looking for quality, godly men of character than to rush into something that's going to have ripple effects in the church in the long term. He says, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. That's one way we care about them. Now, if you notice, I skipped over verse 23. There's a little side note in this letter. We got to remember, this is a letter. Paul's writing this to Timothy. And I don't know if you do this when you're texting or calling. But sometimes we just insert something that's like totally unconnected or slightly connected, but not the main point. And that's what Paul does here. Here's what he says to Timothy in this personal letter, verse 23. He tells him to no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. This is a personal letter. Now, you got to remember, Paul knows Timothy, and their time that they've spent together has been on the mission field. They spent time traveling and camping and in great situations and in terrible situations, and he knows him. He knows him really well, and he must know about him. This is how things are in your family. You know things about your other family. You know their ailments. You know their problems. You know their quirks and whatever. And Paul seems to know Timothy has stomach problems. I don't know if it's IBS. I don't know if it's dysentery. I don't know if it's whatever. I don't know. We don't know. But Paul knows this about Timothy. What Paul also knows about Timothy is this. He, as being pastor in Ephesus, has probably committed to not being, well, one, not being a drunkard, because that's part of the qualifications, but he's probably committed to not drinking alcohol at all as an example for the flock, right? And so Paul tells him in this little side note, when he's talking about purity, he tells him this: don't just drink water, but drink a little wine, because it helps your stomach. Probably what Paul is understanding here is this, is the water in their day led to stomach problems. It wasn't the whatever fancy bottled water we get that's all this filtered and boiled and whatever else to make sure that it's clean. And probably that's making whatever is going on in Timothy's stomach worse. And so Paul tells him, no, you need to drink a little wine. You need to drink a little fermented water to make sure that you are healthy enough to do what God has called you to do. See, Paul didn't want Timothy to be so rigid in his commitment that he led himself down a path of unhealth and inability to do what God has called him to do. Now, you obviously got questions. And some of you are going, okay, well, does this mean? What does this mean, right? And there's a lot more. This is a side note, and we don't have time to track all this down today. Some of you might think this might be a license. Today, Byron said, I can drink as much as I want because I've got stomach ailments, right? I think my stomach feels a little bit weird, right? So there's so much more to discuss in this today. But if you use this one verse today to go home and get drunk, then you're in the wrong. Let me just say that. You're not understanding that God's will for your life is not drunkenness, right? Drunkenness is not the goal, right? And there's a whole lot more we could say. We won't say it today. The last way we care about overseers and authorities is how we honor and respect them. Verse chapter 6, 1 and 2. He says, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. And so he uses these two terms, bondservants and masters. And this is a totally different context than the reality that we find ourselves in. It's unique to this time of history, right? And we probably need to spend time, we don't have time today, to think about this. How does the Bible speak about slaves and slavery and masters and all these sorts of things? I think today, for our purposes, and we'll put a pin there and we'll come back to it another day, it's best for us to understand this as a principle applied to those in authority and those under authority. Employee and boss. I did that backwards. Employee and boss. Child and parent. Student and teacher and principal. Citizen and governors. Or whatever else authority relationship you can think of. And what is the biblical principle for us today that we all need to learn in every aspect of this? That we are called to honor those who God has set in authority over us. And he says that this is true whether they're believers or not. For them, most of their relationships like this, they would have not been believers. It would have been rare for them to have believing masters, right? And so you don't get to walk home today and go, you know what? I don't have to do what my boss says this week because he's not a Christian. Right? You don't just get to do whatever you want to do. No, God has set authorities over us for our good. We don't get a pass. We're called to honor and to respect their position. And he says the likewise is also true. If they're a believer, we don't get to use that to our own advantage and go, ha, they got to show me grace, so I'm going to show up about 30 minutes late this week. I'm going to check out a little bit early because I know he's a Christian. He's going to show me grace. And he says, no, we can't use that to our own advantage. We can't disrespect those that God has put in our authority, thinking that they're going to give us leniency. Why? He lays it out. He says, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. See, how we treat the authorities in our life, how we interact with those who God has set over us, is either going to build up the reputation of God and the gospel, or it's going to tear it down. How we respond to and how we honor those God has placed in authority over us is going to be a witness to the gospel one way or the other. We're all under the authority of God. And if we can't submit to the authority of our boss at work, then how are we going to submit to the authority of God over our lives? If we can't submit to a coach in a sport or a principal or whoever God has placed in authority over us, then we don't understand what it means to be a created being. And this applies to each one of us this week in so many ways. How are you going to honor your boss this week? By working hard, by helping out, by respecting their word. Students, how are you going to honor your teachers and your coaches this week? By showing up, by giving it your all. How are we as citizens to honor our government, our governors, our authorities, and the laws of this land? Children, how are you going to honor your parents this week? By being obedient to their word. See, how we do all of those things is a reflection of our belief in Christ. There's so much more we could talk about here today and how we care about our overseers. But ultimately, this comes down to how we view God. And how we view God is that He is our Creator and He made us. And though we chose sin and we rebelled against Him, He loved us enough to send Jesus to die for us. And Jesus is called the Good Shepherd. He's called the Good Shepherd, the one who's going to guide us and lead us. And He's placed other under-shepherds under Him to care for His people. And how we respond to all of that is a reflection of our relationship with God. Let's pray. God, I thank You for our time together this morning in Your Word and talking about some things that we don't always talk about, God. But I pray this week that You would give us a proper perspective of who we are and who we're called to be, that we're all those under the authority of someone. We're all called to honor and to respect them. We're called to submit to their authority in our lives, whether it's our boss or our parents. God, because ultimately we submit to You, that You are the one who knows and has authority over our lives. I pray that You would give us the humbleness, the humility to respond to that, God, to submit ourselves to You, that believing that Your word is the truth, believing that You sent Jesus to die in our place, God, I pray that You would give us hearts of humility. We love You. We pray all this in Your Son's name. Amen. Amen.